In John chapter 17, Jesus prays. This is the night before he's crucified. This prayer is not the prayer that he prayed in the garden, but it does take place on that same night. But it happens before he goes to the garden. But he prays here in John chapter 17. He prays for himself. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And so he prays for himself in this prayer. He prays for the apostles. Verse 6 says, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And then down a little bit later, verse 9, "I ask on their behalf." And so he prays for himself, and then he prays for the apostles. They're going to have a big work to do here beginning in the next few days, and so he prays for them. And then he prays for another group of people down beginning in verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." And so I'm praying for those who come to faith, who become disciples, who believe on me through the word of the apostles that are about to go out and begin preaching the gospel. And then he has a specific request to make about these believers in verse 21. "I'm praying for them that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world might believe that you sent me." So Jesus says, "I'm praying for these that become disciples through the preaching of the apostles, that they all might be one." We'll talk a little bit about that idea this morning. I'm going to talk about the church today, the nature of the church. And this is an idea that distinguishes us from a lot of people in the religious community out there. And so this is an important idea, somewhat controversial idea, I suppose, in that it does distinguish us, what we believe and what we teach, from many of others that are in the religious community. I Googled the question, "How many denominations are there?" the other day. And this is what I found. Quoting from an article entitled, "How many Christian denominations are there?" I found this information. Wikipedia, quoting Christianity Today, says there are approximately 38,000 denominations. Well, I'm not sure how they count. That seems like an awful lot to me, but that's what the article said. Quoting Christianity Today, which is of course, a reputable periodical. It's not some fly-by-night magazine. You know, it's been around for a long time. 38,000 Christian denominations. The World Christian Encyclopedia of 2001 counted 33,830, including 242 Roman Catholic denominations. Estimated there will be 55,000 denominations by the year 2025. Now remember what Jesus prayed. "I'm praying for the disciples that they might all be one." This isn't quite a fulfillment of that prayer, is it? The Hartford Institute for Religion Research says that the 2006 Yearbook of American and Canadian Churches lists 207 denominations, adding that it's a very tough question because it depends on how a denomination is defined. I suppose that's right. They count 217 and others are counting 38,000, you know. Well, a lot of that will have to depend on how you count them and how you define what a denomination is. The World Christian Database carries extensive data on 9,000 Christian denominations. And then another website cites the study of global Christianity at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, which is, again, a very reputable institution outside of Boston, says it counts the number at 41,000 Christian denominations and organizations in the world. Remember what Jesus prayed. "I'm praying for the disciples that come to faith as a result of hearing what the apostles preach, that they might all be one, Father, as I and you are one, that we are one. I'm praying that they might be one." At the end of this article on this website on the internet, you know, at the bottom of the articles, a lot of times there'll be a space for people to leave comments. And so I was reading through some of those comments and I came across this one. A man says, "Whenever I read these stats, I smile at the absurdity of Christianity. You really would have thought that a God could convey a less ambiguous message." Well, you know, that's not an unreasonable idea or thought or response based on these numbers. Here's an unbeliever. Remember what Jesus prayed? I pray that we might all be one so that the world might believe that you sent me. So here's a guy, he sees all this confusion, and he says, what is wrong with your God that he can't convey a clearer message? No wonder he's coming to that conclusion based on the state of the religious world today. I want to talk about the church and what the New Testament has to say about the nature of the church as opposed to what we find in the world today. Well, what is a denomination? A denomination is a subdivision or a segment of a larger unit. I like to use money to illustrate what a denomination is. Now, the larger unit would be all kinds of just all of our currency, our money looked at and taken as a whole. And we divide money into what? Into denominations. So that you have ones and tens and fives and twenties and fifties and hundreds. And so we could make a stack of money on the table right here, put all our ones here and then our fives and tens and twenties and fifties and hundreds. And you know what? All the ones look alike. They're all ones. They're $1 bills. They all look alike. Now, there might be some slight variation, but they all have the number one, and they have, I think, is it George Washington's picture? You know, and so they all look the same, and all fives look the same. There might be some slight variation, but they look the same. They're fives. And then there's tens and twenties, and they're divided up into denominations. So the larger unit is money divided up into denominations. And so that kind of illustrates what a denomination is. Has the same characteristics as the other churches in that denomination. Maybe some slight variations, but they all are the same in many ways. We believe that the fracturing of believers into different groups with different names, teaching different doctrines and carrying out different practices was not God's plan. And so what we want to do is lay out the case from the New Testament for non-denominational Christianity or a non-denominational view of the church as it's taught by the New Testament. And so when we look at John 17, verse 21, I'm praying that they might all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world might believe that you send me. Now that is contrary to what we find in the world today. And so that's why I say what we're going to teach today is different from what we find in the world around us, and as a result, some more controversial. So what I want to do is just look at this and illustrate this through kind of a series of charts that I put up here on the screen. Some suggest that Jesus never intended to form a group of people who would continue to exist beyond his lifetime. I don't know if you ever come across that idea or not. That's an idea that I've come across from time to time. Really, Jesus just, he was a teacher. He came and he taught for his time, and he pointed out some of the hypocrisy and other problems and among his Jewish brethren, and he tried to call people to repentance. But really, that's all he ever intended to do. He never really intended to establish a group of people that would continue on after his time teaching certain doctrines and practicing certain religious rites. He never really intended to start a church, is the idea that some people have. Well, that just cannot be right, according to the New Testament anyway. Look at Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus, upon Peter's confession, said, I will build my church. Verse 18, I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And then in Matthew chapter 18, someone sins against you, you go and you try to straighten it out with him alone. If he won't listen to you, you take one or two with you, and then if you won't listen to them, well, you tell it to the church. And so it's very clear that Jesus intended from the beginning to establish a group of people, a group of disciples who would continue on after his departure. In fact, in Matthew chapter 28, there Jesus tells his apostles on the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations. I'm leaving, you know, I'm leaving the earth, but I'm leaving you behind to make disciples of all the nations. And then You continue to teach them after they become disciples. You continue to teach them the things that I've commanded you to teach. And so Jesus didn't give any specific instructions for the church, like how to organize the church, for example, or the work of the church. But he did intend for his apostles, the 12, to go out and make disciples. In fact, in the very passage we read just a moment ago, John chapter 17, I'm praying for those who believe on me through their word, that they might be one. And so, very clear that Jesus did intend to establish a group of people that would continue to exist, would continue to teach and make disciples long after his departure. And so, what is the nature of that group, the nature of that church? Well, in the New Testament, teaches that the New Testament is the body of saved people. Those who are in Christ, the redeemed, or those in fellowship with God, or those kinds of descriptions is what the church is. That's the nature of the church. Look at a couple of passages with me. In Acts chapter 2, you remember the gospel is preached, and people on the day of Pentecost, they hear the gospel and cut to the heart, and they ask what we need to do, repent and be baptized. And the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Now, some versions will say, that's what the King James Version says. Other versions simply say, they were added to their number. Well, the number of the church, of course. And as you go through the New Testament, you find that that number is growing. Acts chapter 5, for example, there's a problem in the church. Ananias and Sapphira lie about a piece of property they sold and claim that they gave the money from the sale of that property to be distributed to the poor. They claim to have given all the money that they received, but they only gave part of it. So they lied. As a result of that lie, God took their life right there on the spot. And verse 11 says, great fear came over the whole church. Well, church is that body of believers, the saved people, people that are hearing the gospel and responding to it, and their sins are being forgiven. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 1, there we find that a persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Well, who is that? Well, those are the disciples, the people that pledge their allegiance to Christ, who believe in Him and repent of their sins and are baptized. And so the church is that body of disciples, the body of believers, the body of the saved, those in fellowship with God. Look at another couple of passages to illustrate the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Who is the church? It's those who have been sanctified. Those who are calling on the name of the Lord. In verse 9 he says, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ. And so what is the church? Those who are sanctified. Those who call on the name of the Lord. Those who are called into fellowship with God. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23 teach us that Christ is the head of the church, the head of the body, which is His church, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. The church is those people who submit to the headship or to the authority of Christ. That's what the church is in the New Testament. And then we can also look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church is composed of those people who are in God and in Christ. And so that's what the church is in the New Testament. Those who call on the name of the Lord, those who are sanctified, those who are in Christ, those who are in God, those who submit to the headship or the authority of Christ. Sometimes we'll hear a statement like this. You need to get saved. What they mean is you need to be saved. But people will say, well, you need to get saved, and then you need to join the church or join a church. That's not exactly a New Testament concept. In the New Testament, the Lord adds people to the church as He saves them. The saved and the church are not two distinct groups of people. It's not get saved, then join the church. The church and the saved in the New Testament are not two distinct groups of people. It is one and the same group. The saved are the church. Those who are sanctified, those who call on the name of the Lord, those who are called into fellowship with God, so forth. Just as we saw a moment ago. Consequently, it would not be possible for us to number those in the church, would it? You can't. There's no way we could number those in the church. Why not? Because only God knows those who have truly obeyed the gospel and are saved. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul says, the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. It's impossible for me or any other human being to know who has genuinely obeyed the gospel and who hasn't. God knows that, and so God adds people to the number of the saved, or the church, or it's also known in other ways as the body of Christ, or the church of God, or the family of God. The word ecclesia, translated church in the New Testament, is the word used to refer to the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And so that's the ecclesia under the old covenant. Now God has a new nation, a new group of people. It's called the church. It's not necessarily composed of the descendants of Abraham, but it's composed of all who come to Him through Christ. And so we can illustrate it this way. Here you have people in the world. They're unsaved. They're still in their sin. They hear the gospel. The gospel is preached to them. They decide to accept the gospel and obey it. And so they believe in Christ. They repent of their sins. They're baptized. Acts chapter 2 teaches us that. And now they're saved. Their sins are forgiven. They're in fellowship with God. They're the church. And so we got two groups of people. We have the lost or the world over here. Some of these hear the gospel and obey it. And so now they have been taken out of the world and into the church, the saved, the body of Christ, the family of God. All just different ways of describing this group of people. Individually, these people are described as saints or believers or disciples. They wear the name Christian. That's the name that these individual people wear. But as a group, as a whole, they are the church or the body of Christ or the kingdom of God or the family of God. Or there are other similar descriptions in the New Testament. Notice that there are only one of these. There's only one of these. There's one body, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Not many bodies, there's one body. There's only one of these. Well, let's take that a step further. These people who are called out of the world by the gospel and have their sins forgiven and constitute the church will organize themselves into local churches. All right? And so each of these squares represents a local church. So here are Christians, and they banded together, joined themselves together, and they organize themselves under elders and deacons serve the church. And they worship together. They meet together in the church. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11? When you come together in the church, it's not possible for you to take the Lord's Supper because each of you is bringing his own supper. Remember that? So they join together and assemble together in the church for worship. They'll pool their resources and they'll work as a unit through the oversight of the elders to accomplish the Lord's work. All right, so we can read about lots of these. Remember, there's only one of these, the church conceived in a universal way. But of course, there are lots of local churches. So in the New Testament, we read about the church at Jerusalem or the church at Antioch or the church at Ephesus, seven churches in Asia, and so forth. Today, we have only one of these, only one of these. As people are brought out of the world through the obedience to the gospel, and they come into the church or the body of saved people, the body of Christ. Still, there's only one of these, but there are lots of these. There's a church at Oak Mountain, there's a church at Vestavia, a church at Elliottsville, and so forth and so on. And so these local churches are formed under the oversight of elders. It could exist for a period of time without elders, but that's the goal of each congregation. And sometimes we use the word congregation to refer to a local church. It's kind of taken on that meaning, although technically, I suppose, have broader meaning than that in some contexts. But even though these local churches are formed, the individual members do not take on an identity that they didn't have before. That's an important idea. Let me say that again. When these local churches are formed, the individual members don't take on an identity that they did not have when they were, when we're thinking about the church in this way. They don't take on another name. You know, they just don't take on another religious identity. All Christians need to be a member or members of local churches. It's to our advantage, it's for our benefit that we are members of the local church. And so, if you're a Christian and you're not a member of the local church, well then, you need to join with others who are Christians and meet together for mutual edification, for teaching and building up and those kinds of things. It's to your advantage to be a member of a local church. But in this case, these people are nothing other than simply Christians. Nothing other than Christians. That's all they are. Just like here, they are simply Christians or disciples or believers. That's all they are here. Christians, disciples, believers. Meeting together, joining together with others who are Christians or disciples or believers. That's all they are. Meeting together in an organized way to do the worship, to worship and then to do the work of the church. We might say that the universal church has no organization other than Christ as head. Local churches in the New Testament had elders appointed. Remember, Paul appointed for them elders in every church. That's Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. But the universal church has no organization other than Christ as head. Local churches pool their resources to do the Lord's work. But in the New Testament, no work is assigned to the universal church. Work is assigned to local churches. So the universal church is not given a work to do. And so we need to make those kinds of distinctions. And maybe another lesson will give more attention to that. Now, here's what we find in the world today. We find this model. Now, in this particular model, what you have is a bigger religious organization that's binding and uniting together several local churches. So here you have the red denomination. Here you have the blue one. These two are joined together. Here's four. They're the green church. Here's the orange church. And all the churches here, they teach and practice the things that are endorsed by this super organization. They all teach the same thing, maybe with slight variation. They all wear the same name, the name that's endorsed by this bigger denomination or religious organization. They practice the same things, the practices that are approved and encouraged and endorsed by the larger organization. If any of these local churches were to deviate from the practices of those endorsed by the larger organization, well, they would be out of the red church. They can stay in the red church because you're teaching something other than what the red church, the red organization teaches. Now, today we don't call them the red church or the green church or the blue church. There are other names. But you get the point, I hope. I hope you get the point. And so if you can see the difference between this picture and this picture, if you can see the difference between those two, you can see the difference between the New Testament model of the church, where you have Christians meeting together. No other name. No other ecclesiastical name. Just the New Testament, just Christian, guided by the New Testament. No other authoritative document. All right, nothing like that. It's simply Christians banding together to worship. If you can see the difference between these two pictures, you can see the difference between the New Testament model of the church and the denominational model of the church. The denominations wear different religious names, and so the people in this denomination will wear a different name in order to distinguish them from people in this denomination and distinguish them from people in that. They wear different religious names, practice different religious rites. They're organized in different ways. They accept different authoritative documents. Now, is that what Christ intended? Remember, Christ said, I'm praying that they all might be one. And now what you've got is a plethora. hundreds at least, if not thousands of religious organizations out there wearing different names, teaching different doctrines, practicing different things, and so forth. The Church of Christ is not one of these. A Church of Christ is one of these. A local church, body of Christians coming together, wearing no other name but the name Christ and so forth. A Church of Christ is one of these. Remember, Paul says in Romans 16, the churches of Christ salute you. The Church of Christ is one of this, the body of the saved. But the Church of Christ is not one of these. It's not a denomination. Don't think in denominational terms. It's not merely the right one of these. That's what people think sometimes. They think they have this denominational concept of the church, and they think, oh, well, you people think you're the right one of those. No, that's not what we're saying at all. We're saying something entirely different from that. The Church of Christ refers either to all those who have obeyed the gospel or to a local group of those who obeyed the gospel, who've organized themselves according to the teaching of Christ, doing the work of the Lord according to the New Testament. Let me make this point while I'm here. Our time's about out. Since the Church of Christ is not one of these denominations, let's don't use the term as if it were, like an adjective. And so sometimes you hear people say, well, he's Church of Christ preacher. No, that's not a scriptural use of this term. There's no Church of Christ. There's gospel preacher. He's preaching the gospel. But that's not a scriptural use of the term. Or sometimes we will say, well, you know, what's Church of Christ doctrine? There's no Church of Christ. Church of Christ doctrine is the New Testament. The New Testament is the doctrine that's guiding the Lord's church. No unique, peculiar Church of Christ doctrine as opposed to other kinds of denominational doctrine. That's not a really scriptural use of the term. Or that's a Church of Christ building. And sometimes people will say, well, he's Church of Christ. No. Now, he might be a member of the church, but the name he wears is Christian. That's what he is. He's simply a Christian. And then sometimes we will say, well, he's a Church of Christ. Or you ever heard that? He's a Church of Christ. Or no. That's not a scriptural use of this term. And so if we are saying that we're non-denominational in our approach to the church, our understanding of the church, well, then let's not use these words in a denominational sort of way. And so our plea, our appeal is this. Since a denominational organization is nowhere to be found in the New Testament, we reject the idea and model ourselves after the New Testament pattern for the church, a non-denominational pattern. In other words, maybe we can say it this way. Instead of trying to be a certain kind of Christian, you know, all these ecclesiastical adjectives attached to the word Christian, let's just strip ourselves from all of that. In the New Testament, they're just called Christians. If you were to ask Paul, what kind of Christian are you? He'd say, I don't know what you mean. Well, what do you mean, what kind of Christian am I? I'm just a Christian. All this competition between different kinds of Christians, that came years, centuries later. So let's go back to the old way of doing things, the New Testament way of doing things, the first century way of thinking and doing, and just be Christians, bound together with other Christians, doing God's work according to the pattern of the New Testament and worshiping the Lord in the way that He approves. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, this is just the way the church has evolved. And I know probably maybe shouldn't be that way, but that's just the way it is and we have to accept it. Why? Why must we accept it? When we can understand and follow the New Testament model. Well, that's unimportant quibbles about trivial matters. Well, are they trivial? Are they unimportant matters? Are we ready to say that these things are not important when the Scriptures have spoken on those things? Are we ready to say, well, I know the New Testament teaches a certain thing, but that's not important. I'm not ready to say that. If the New Testament teaches this, well, then that's what I want to do. And then sometimes people will say, well, I see what you're saying. It's very simple. You know, it's not hard to see. I see what you're saying, and really I suppose that's right. That is what the New Testament teaches and reflects, a sort of non-denominational approach to the church, and I can understand that. And then my question is, well, are you ready to commit to it? I know you understand it. It's not hard to understand. But are you ready to make a commitment? If it's true, well, then let's commit to it. I'm not under the illusion that we're going to go out and we're going to persuade everybody in Pelham or Alabaster, Helena, Birmingham, and just make radical changes in practice of churches, and they're going to drop their denominational names and practices and standards of authority and all. I'm not under the delusion that broad sweeping changes are going to be made, but you know what? Changes might be made in an individual's life. An individual might come to the understanding that he needs to be simply a Christian as it's reflected in the New Testament and commit to it. And that might bring him into conflict with his family or a lot of the people that he knows, but he might decide, well, this is the truth and I want to do it. This is what the New Testament teaches and that's what I want to do. And that's our appeal today to individual people. To commit to being simply a Christian and banding together according to the New Testament teaching for the church to worship and work for the Lord. If you're here today not a Christian, if you want to leave the world like we talked about earlier, leave the world through the gospel, become a member of the Lord's body or the church that belongs to God or the church that belongs to Christ, just all different descriptions for the same group of people, you can do that today. If you believe and will repent of your sins and be baptized, you can be taken out of the world and into the body of Christ. You won't be anything other than a Christian. And we're not going to ask you to be anything other than a Christian or anything in addition to being a Christian. You need to meet together with others of like faith for your edification and building up and so forth. We're not asking you to be anything other than a Christian. If that's what you want to do, we can help you with that today. If you're already a Christian but not faithful in your service to the Lord and need to make some corrections, maybe we can help you with that as well. Whatever your situation, if you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come. Three, stand and sing together.